All right. Yeah, so that's kind of run me a little ragged today because I had the funeral. Debbie's out because her mom's was hospitalized. So I had all the bulletin preparations. She couldn't help me with that. And then funeral, committal, meal, and then got back here, and then chapel service at the nursing home, and then catechism with two young people, and then dinner, and then instruction with Jack as he's starting, and then church, and now this. So anyway, long day. Don't worry, I'll take it easy tomorrow. I will get to bed at a decent hour, but I will take it easier tomorrow. All right, so I'll make up the difference. So we especially for Kathy, I mean, we started, we did the gospel and baptism. Yes? Did we talk sacrament of the altar? I feel like we did.
I think we did.
We came to the office of the keys and confession, which is obviously the bulk of this section, both in text and in questions. So we thought we'd hold up there so that we could continue tonight. So, and that's probably a good lesson for tonight anyway. So what's the Office of the Keys according to the small called articles? Who would like to read? Oh, you have it all planned. Okay, fine. Follow your plan.
The keys on office and power given by Christ to the church for binding and loosing sin, Matthew 16:19. Mm-hmm. This applies not only to gross and well-known sins, but also to subtle and hidden sins that are known only to God. As it is written, who can discern his error? Psalm 19:12. And St. Paul himself complains that with my flesh I serve the law of sin, Romans 7:25. It is not in our power to judge which, how great, and how many the sins are. This belongs to God alone. And as it is written, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Psalm 143:2. Paul says, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. 1 Corinthians 4:4. Absolution, or the power of the keys, is an aid against sin and a consolation for a bad conscience. It is ordained by Christ in the Gospel, Matthew 16:90. Therefore, confession and absolution should by no means be abolished in the church. This is especially for the sake of timid consciences and untrained young people, so they may be examined and instructed in Christian doctrine. But the listing of sin should be free to everyone as to what a person wishes to list or not to list. For as long as we are in the flesh, we will not lie when we say, I am a poor man full of sin. I see in my members another law, and such, Romans 7:23. Since private absolution originates in the office of the keys, it should not be despised, but greatly and highly esteemed, along with all other offices of the Christian Church. In issues relating to the spoken outward word, we must firmly hold that God grants the Spirit or grace to no one except through or with the preceding outward word, Galatians 3:2-5. This protects us from the enthusiasts, souls who boast that they have the Spirit without and before the word. They judge Scripture or the spoken word and explain and stretch it at their pleasure, as Münzer did. Many still do this day, wanting to be sharp judges between the Spirit and the letter, and yet they do not know what they are saying. 2 Corinthians 3:6.
Right.
Actually, the papacy too is nothing but sheer enthusiasm. The Pope boasts that all rights exist in the shrine of his heart. Whatever he decides and commands within his church is from the Spirit and is right, even though it is above and contrary to Scripture and the spoken word.
Paul, this is the old devil and old serpent, Revelation 12:9, who also turned Adam and Eve into enthusiasts. He led them away from God's outward word to spiritualizing and soft pride, Genesis 3:2-5. And yet he did this through other outward words. In the same way, our enthusiasts today condemn the outward word, yet they themselves are not silent. They fill the world with their babbling and writings as if the Spirit could not come through the apostles' writings and spoken word, but has to come through their writings and words. Why don't they leave out their own sermons and writings and let the Spirit himself come to people without their writings before them, as they boast that he has come into them without the preaching of the Scriptures? We do not have time now to argue about this in more detail. We have treated this well enough elsewhere.
Mm-hmm.
For even those who believe before being baptized or become believing in baptism, believe through the outward word which came first. For example, adults who have come to reason must first have heard, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, Mark 16:16. Even though they are at first unbelieving and receive the Spirit and baptism 10 years afterward, Cornelius, living among the Jews, has heard long before the coming Messiah, through whom he was righteous before God, Acts 10, 1-2. In such faith, his prayers and alms were acceptable to God, since Luke calls him devout and God-fearing. Without the word coming first and without hearing it, he could not have believed or been righteous, Romans 10, 17. St. Peter, though, had to reveal to him that the Messiah, in whom he had previously believed, as one who would come in the future, now would come, lest his faith in the coming Messiah hold him captive among the Jewish people, who were hardened and unbelieving. He must now know that he is saved by the present Messiah, and must not, with the Jewish people, deny or persecute him. In a word, enthusiasm dwells in Adam and his children from the beginning to the end of the world. His venom has been implanted and infused into them by the old serpent. It is the origin, power, and strength of all heresy, especially of that of the papacy and Muhammad. Romans 7, 1-3 in our
play. Yeah. Is that where you're sitting? Oh, for now? And then they give you a little chunk later on at the end.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. That is quite... That's like a mic... We call that a mic drop moment. The papacy and Muhammad believe the same thing. Or act the same way. Yeah, okay. Yeah, this is a problem. And the word... There's a word definition here that, you know, has a very technical meaning that just doesn't have that meaning any longer in English. You know, words sometimes lose their original meaning and they kind of adopt to a new meaning. And the word enthusiasm in the Greek does not mean what we think it means in English, like being, you know, I'm not the most enthusiastic person, right? And that's what people say. Which, if they knew what they were saying, it means I don't have that much God in me. That's actually what it means. They're not talking about God coming into me. They're talking about God from inside of me. Think of it like your ego, right? Which is kind of the self-dwelling God, the ego, if you follow psychology. Anyway, all right, let's look at the questions. What sins are covered under the office of the keys? It's kind of like the catechism answer, right?
Not only gross and wrong sins, but also the subtle physical.
Yeah, all sins, known or hidden, right? Great or small. Right? No distinction. You don't have to enumerate all your sins. That's different than Rome. You don't have to try to rack your brain and figure them all out. It is enough to acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you are sinful in thought, word, and deed, as we do in our confession with service one. And to if there are particular sins that trouble you, that even despite having heard that word of general absolution pronounced in the divine service, that you just can't quite get your head around the idea that God forgives this sin. You know, you just can't believe that sin is forgiven. Confess it before the pastor. Hear absolution from the pastor, as from God himself, directly to that sin. And, you know, as the pastor gains skill doing that, which is learned in the school of experience, now he will have scriptures that he can apply. I try to apply the texts that are most recent to me, so either from last week or the week to come, the things I've been preparing, the things I've been studying in confession. Okay, so all sins, that's really important. Are there mortal venial sins? Does he make a distinction? No. No, that's not a Lutheran distinction. Although we're really prone to making that. So, you know, there's this little controversy in the paper I saw today about, it was on, I don't read the paper, the electronic papers, about, the Pope is going to allow some of his priests to forgive abortion, people who've had abortions. That's the headline. You're like, if you can't forgive the abortionist or the one who's had an abortion, who else can't you forgive? If you're gonna, I guess Rome says it's an unforgivable sin right now. I don't know. I haven't experienced that. I mean, I know of institutions like, what is it, Rebecca's something? They have a after abortion counseling and reconciliation forgiveness kind of thing. What do they call that? It's like a retreat, you know, and other women, and there's so women who've been through it already to come back to help counsel, and I forget what they call it, but it's run by the Roman Diocese here. There's one out of Gary. So I don't know what I think the headline kind of missed the point. But yeah, if you can't forgive the one who's had an abortion, then how can you? You should be able. I mean, you can forgive the abortionist too. I mean, that's kind of an amazing thought. But that Jesus did forgive murderers, didn't he? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as they're murdering him. Yeah. So this is a hard lesson to learn, that Christians don't make distinctions between little and big sins. You know, planks and log jams. Remember that, or log jams and specks, and that's not a distinction that. I mean, if there is a distinction, it's not one that is in regards to forgiveness.
This morning, waiting with the grandkids to get the bus, one of the boys, it was 2 buses down, last week made his confession, and he has 4 more days that he can't sin. So I gave him.
Don't tell me. Did you tempt him?
Huh?
Did you tempt him? No, like, leave a $5 bill out on the sidewalk and see what he would do or something?
You're sinning constantly, but you can avoid the mortal sins.
Is that what he told him? That's what you told him, or that's what he said?
I said it's much easier to avoid.
Yeah, if you make those distinctions. Well, it's true. I mean, there's gross. And so, I mean, he's not
because
saying.
He mentioned venial sin, and then when you mentioned it now, it's like, I haven't heard that term.
Mortal and venial. The. I mean, it is true that you can classify sins in a helpful way, right? I mean, there are those sins, I use the term besetting sins, you know, ones that stick to you, that you just can't shake off, that you keep going back to like a dog to its vomit, right? And those are ones that have changed you. Paul makes this distinction. He talks about sins that are committed in the body. You know, sexual sins, for example, are ones that they stick with you forever. I mean, because they were done. Or if you were abused, for example, you were sinned against, and it's really hard to forgive the abuser there, because it's one you probably bear the scars from it, right? So I don't know that making a classification is wrong, but if you're using that classification to excuse little, you know, what do we call them, like white sins or what, petty sins, or we have a term for this, little,
yeah,
pet sins. That's it, pet sins. Like, oh, this little thing isn't going to damn me. Actually, yeah, no, it does, just as much as being a murderer. You know, just holding a secret grudge is the same as murder in Jesus' mind, as far as the condemnation that's deserved of it. Is there a difference in class? Well, of course, because one is taking somebody's life, the other one is only seeking to take their life, thinking about taking their life, in a way. So, anyway. The point is that all sin is forgivable. Forgivable. And this is not speaking in terms of, you know, what are the temporal punishments for sin? You know, I mean, if you commit some sins, you get a slap on the wrist, right? If you break the speed limit, for example, you know, and you get caught, right? So you get a slap on the wrist, unless you're going 15 over, and then it's a mandatory fine or whatever. However, it depends on where you are. So there's different consequence, but both are forgive. The same forgiveness can be applied, and is applied. Makes sense? So the mortal venial thing, I think there is some helpfulness to it in saying that the mortal sins, I mean, they have significant temporal consequence, right? I mean, they're very dangerous to the spiritual welfare of the person in a way that maybe a venial sin just because it doesn't have as significant an effect upon the body and life, maybe it doesn't quite damage your faith as significantly. Or maybe so. You know, I mean, it depends on the person. I mean, they don't consider greed or avarice as a mortal sin, but they do list it as one of the seven deadly sins, right? Which is another classification of sins, right? The seven deadly sins. So.
But those aren't from the Bible.
Those aren't from. Well, they're from a Catholic, though. Aren't they from Dante? Anyway. That's a little side note. Absolution. What's the purpose? Why bother?
It is an aid against sin, the consolation for a bad conscience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so an aid against sin, or what does he mean by that? Like a way of fighting it, right? We don't think of forgiveness as actually being a weapon against sin. Not only does it take away sin, but it also stands opposed to sin. I mean, how can we who have been forgiven go back to sinning, as Paul says, right? Why would you go back to bondage, to slavery, when you've been freed from that? So absolution itself is the deterrent, one of the deterrents, not just the law, but the forgiveness, actually. It's like, well, if it's forgiven, then I don't need it anymore. I don't need to do that. You know, maybe you don't change your mind quite that easily. All right, and then a consolation for a bad conscience. The Lutheran confessions talk at length about conscience, so does the scripture, but we don't talk about the conscience that much. I try to bring it out. I'm not completely sure I understand what I'm saying, but it is certainly, I don't always know what I'm saying. Anyway, conscience is part of it's a way of distinguishing the part of our being that God has given us, the way he's created us, and that we're aware of right and wrong. Right? I mean, Adam and Eve, who told you that you sinned, they didn't need to be told. They went and they hid themselves. They covered themselves. They were ashamed of themselves for that they had listened to the serpent. How did they know that? Well, they had a word from God, but what motivated them to act in shame? It was their conscience. That's just what we describe that. It's that right and wrong gauge. Not everybody's conscience is well informed. Okay, so your conscience, you have to teach your conscience. There's a certain, as Paul says in Romans 2, there's a certain, you know, natural knowledge of good and evil that our mind, that we have, that's part of our being from creation. But it's to know what's the will of God and have our conscience informed as far as what's God's will. We need God's word. Sometimes people come with a bad conscience. They need to be forgiven for actually holding to a word of God that isn't, holding something as a word of God that actually isn't. Well, hasn't God said that, you know, I can't do that? No, actually, God didn't say that. You have a bad conscience not because God said, but because you're believing a different sort of lie, a lie that hasn't God said, and he really hasn't, you know. You get these inspirational quotes sometimes that people hold on to, and then they use them as a burden against themselves. It's like, that's actually not in the scriptures, you know. So it works both ways. Conscience works that way. It's because what it does, it gives you a good conscience, right? Instead of a bad conscience, a good conscience. Where you can say, I mean, this is part of the art of dying. We talked about this on Sunday, and we had this with Lola. I mean, is that you can die, how can you die in peace if your conscience is burdened? But if you've heard the word of forget, I mean, what do I do with every person at their bedside if I'm offered the opportunity when they're dying or even before they're dying? Is to forgive them. Set their mind at ease. And sometimes the dying person, their conscience is burdened by the idea that they're leaving behind people that needed them, right? Instead, I can speak a word to them like, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. Your word has been fulfilled, right? You know, I can actually, one of the ways to give a dying person a good conscience is actually to say, it's okay to die. You know, if it's the Lord's time, then so be it. It's God's will. Let God's will be done. You know, he's taking care of you. He'll take care of the people you're leaving behind that you're worried about or whatever, you know. So that visitation for the sick and dying, especially for those, you know, terminal or whatever, is really important to just kind of release them from what, you know, from the things that they're terrified of, that they think God may even be terrified or be angry about, you know. And that's forgiveness. I mean, you could be forgiven for holding a mistaken idea about what God has said too, right? Because that's actually an act of unbelief. Transgression against his word. Okay, side note. Absolution applies to the individual, the forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. Smallest to the greatest, as one is an aid against sin, a way of fighting it, and for consolation. That's what Luther said. All right. 95. Why is it impossible to list all sins during confession?
Huh.
Mm-hmm. We're constantly sinning. We don't even know all the things that we've done or said that have been sinned. Mm-hmm. So there, we use the terms, excuse me. I thought you'd have a longer answer. It's okay.
I'll give an example.
Mm-hmm.
Last night, you're looking at a young kid, just blessed. He just would not quiet down. And it became so annoying that it affected everybody. Even
like trash talk or?
Just nuisance. Nuisance talk.
The entire,
entire time.
Like Roy, but worse.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
As a matter of fact, I made
that's kind of an inside joke. But
well, I made a comment. That's the new Roy answer. A thought like that. Yes?
Yeah.
Yeah. And so there I am,
Yeah, there's sins of omission, like of neglect, and sins of commission, ones that you do actively, right?
So that makes you how Jesus did it.
I don't know.
Unbelievable.
I don't know. I mean, it's so far beyond my imagination how he. I'm considering Sunday's text. I have been all week, and how he's. I know we like to think of him as being like an animosity with the Pharisees, but he's not. He's not gentle with them, but they're not gentle with him either. I mean, so it's a little rough, but he's playing the game that they want to, not the way they want to play it, but you know, he's playing their game. This is how they are. I mean, they try to do little jabs at each other, and that's how he plays with them, and he does it without sinning. You know, rather than getting frustrated, throwing up his hands and leaving or whatever. You know, they ask him a question, and he knows they're just trying to catch him and just get him. Yeah, we're gonna zing him this time, and he keeps his cool. You know, it's like, and actually, he does this. I mean, I think he has a great sense of humor. Jesus does. We just don't catch it. We just don't catch it. Some of it's because we're not, you know, we're not Jews, and you know, they have their own sense of humor even today. I think they did in the first century as well. But in Sunday's gospel, he insults them twice in a row. He does it in two different ways. And they just kind of, and they actually kind of roll with it. So you know that this is part of the rabbinical method. I mean, this is how they work. But if we know think of those insults, I mean, it's just, for example, they're jockeying for the best seat in the house, right? He sees that they're doing this. So then he tells a parable about a wedding feast and says, if you really, it's actually just kind of sticking it to him. It's like, look, guys, if you're going to fight about who's going to sit in the best seat, this is how you should do it. Just take the lowest seat. You know, this is how you play the game. You take the lowest seat, and then when the inviter comes, he'll take you up to the front. That's how you game the system, guys. You know, and he's just mocking them because it's like, anyway? So we'll talk about that on Sunday. I don't know what we were just talking about. It doesn't matter. Impossible to list all sins. That's right. How does Galatians 3:2-5, 2 and 5, support the premise that, quote, God grants his spirit or grace to no one except through or with the preceding outward word? This is a really important point, which is what he's getting at here. He's lumping Rome in with the Mohammedans and the enthusiasts, who he's responded to pretty vehemently before in a work called Against the Heavenly Prophets. And it was written against Munzer and his crowd, which we haven't talked about him. But anyway, You got an answer? What is Galatians 3, 2, 2 and 5?
Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, but by hearing with faith? That's 2.
Mm-hmm.
5 is, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?
Mm-hmm.
God supplies you with the Spirit by believing what you heard. The Holy Spirit is in connection with the preaching of the gospel.
Right. So Paul is asking kind of a rhetorical question there. Maybe I should have turned to it as well. I mean, he answers the question here that's given in our lesson with two questions of his own, which is kind of interesting, right? What was two again? This alone is the will that...
Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?
Right, so that, see, it's a rhetorical question. Did you receive it from the works of the law, or did you receive it through the, would you call it a faith? Through the axios?
Hearing with faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. By the hearing of the faith. So he's saying, you know, I don't know, if I almost feel like I need to diagram this, but I mean, the term is externum verbum, which means the external word. If God's word comes from inside of you, what is that going to mean about the word? That's really what he's getting at here.
It's taking root.
No, that's the opposite. If the word originates in you, if its origin is you, what would be wrong with the word?
It would not be the same as it is.
Of course, it's not the same. How is it not going to be the same?
Because it does not come from his mouth.
Okay, that's true, but that's. What's going to be wrong with it qualitatively? What's wrong with the quality of it? If it comes from you, it comes out of your heart. Yeah, it's sinful. That's right. It's going to be corrupted by sin. This is the problem with the enthusiasts of all sorts. I mean, we have modern day enthusiasts too, apart from Rome, the Pentecostals. You know, and I was talking this evening with Jack about people who read the Bible through. Rather than using something like the Small Catechism to understand what they read in the Scriptures, they use the Book of Revelation, you know, which is full of... I mean, the only way you can read Revelation is mystically, you know, that is very mysterious. So we don't always know what things correspond to, and we're supposed to read it with the goal of comfort, okay? It's all going to be okay in the end. Mm-hmm. What details in the story correspond to what details in real life isn't the point of the book at all. As a matter of fact, there's at least 3, if not 7 cycles of history that happen in the book. So it's telling the same story from different perspectives in different ways, and that always with the end goal that the great dragon is defeated, or you know, however it's told that time. Well, the problem is that when you read it with that kind of outside, you can't read Revelation without doing some kind of... If you're trying to figure out what stuff means, you have to kind of use your imagination, right? Because it's apocalyptic literature like Ezekiel or Daniel. And you can't read the rest of the Bible that way, as coming from the interpretations of men. Right? Which is really what Luther's getting at. If you start to read the Bible according to your own interpretation, rather than letting... That one of the Lutheran principles of reading the Scriptures is that Scriptures interpret Scripture. So if you have an unclear passage of Scripture, it is to be read in light of the clear passages of Scripture. So if it seems a little mysterious, then it's okay to say, I just don't really know what this means. But if it can be understood in light of something that's perfectly clear, I mean, Lutherans have this doctrine of the what we call the perspicuity. Perspicuity? Yeah, that's right. I can't say it right. Whatever. This means that you can see into it clearly. That the thrust and purpose of the Holy Scriptures is clear. Jesus himself says, all Scripture testifies to me. And specifically, what is testified by the authors of the Scripture predominantly? The death and the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, right? We have 4 Gospels about those acts and deeds. All And all four of them spend the bulk of their gospel dealing with Holy Week and the resurrection at the end. So anyway, so it's very clear that's what the Bible is, that's what everything is leading towards. It's towards the promised Messiah saving their people by his death and resurrection, saving his people. But people don't read the Bible that way. They want to import their own meaning into it. Rather than let... I've used this expression with you before. You know, I got this from Norman Nagel, Dr. Norman Nagel, who's still living, but he's, after his stroke, he's in a nursing home, has been for years now. But I had the last class that he taught. And one of the things before he had a stroke, and one of the things I learned from that class, you know, is he has an expression like, you know, what does he say? Letting the word have its way with you. Right? I mean, this is what it means to be faithful, is that God says, and you say, amen. Whether you like it or like it not, right? Whether it accuses you, you know, or forgives you. It's a way of saying what St. Paul says, let the word of God dwell richly in you through, what is it, psalms and spiritual songs and hymns, and I forget the next bit. You know, but let the word of God dwell richly in you. Well, how is that going to happen? You don't create the word comes into you, and then it makes its home with you. Or as Dr. Nagel said, to let the word do its thing on you. If that's law, it's accusing, it's showing us our sin. If it's gospel, it's forgiving us. Don't stand in the way of God doing what he wants to do with his word, right? Which is the only thing our will can do. Our fallen will is to oppose God. And so you want God's word to have its way with you, return to your baptism, say, I'm a child of God, he's my loving father, nothing he says is going to hurt or harm me, it's there for my good, right? And then that's the one way you can receive it. So external word, absolution is an external word. Can you forgive yourself? People say to do that. Oh, we use that expression, don't we? Oh, you just got to forgive yourself. It's like, how is that going to happen? Can I take away my sin? Can I take away what I've said or done? The only way I can be forgiven is to hear that either the one that I've sinned against will forgive me, and then all sin, of course, is a sin against God, that God has said, you're forgiven, right? If you don't believe in God, then the only way you will know forgiveness is if someone, namely the someone that you've sinned against, forgives you, and you hear that word interior. So, I mean, forgiveness is always external. You just can't forgive yourself. We try to put people through that anguish, and it's not helpful. Rather than say, you just need to forgive yourself, you say to them, I forgive you. Even if you don't even have the authority, right, because you weren't the one who sinned against, you can say, in the name of Jesus, I forgive you. You can say that as a Christian to anyone. Right? And now the word's coming outside, and they say, well, wait a minute, Jesus can't forgive me. The absolute Jesus forgives you. He died for you. He died to forgive this sin and every sin. Externally. And what's the benefit of something coming from outside of you then? One, it's not tainted by sin, but what else? It's not your ability to believe it isn't bound to you, right? I can't forgive myself for what I said. Well, where's the problem? You're looking for the strength to believe you're forgiven from the same place that you're trying to get your forgiveness from, the same sinful, corrupt heart, which is neither going to believe. It's this convoluted. But this is what Luther calls enthusiasm. It's exactly what Adam and Eve's problem was after they sinned, is that they made themselves out to be God, right? So you have this little God in your head that's supposed to forgive the sins that you've committed. And some people are really good at this, right? I've not done any wrong, right? And who are they? They're a God unto themselves. Yeah, it's denial, but it's through deification of your own will. Making your will God. What you think is right and wrong or whatever. Making that out to be God. Amazing stuff. We're going to get to that. I just got ahead of ourselves a little time. Yeah. And so think about it. I mean, what happens in church on Sunday? This is one of the things that drives me nuts as a pastor. And I don't know why I'm so surprised about it. Why it drives me nuts? Because this is the default position for everybody born in this world. Is that they will say things like, you know, I'm not ready to come to church. or I don't think I can believe that, or whatever. And it's like, do you understand that no one comes to church believing? Everybody comes to church with, maybe they have some degree of faith, but they have some degree of unbelief. They're there because, you know, mom's at church, and if I'm not there, then I'm going to feel guilty. Like, where were you on Sunday, you know? So then I'm there. But here's the beautiful thing about it, is God doesn't, it's not that he doesn't care about it, but even that's forgiven. And he's there to give from start to finish. The whole divine service is giving. There's your response of praise and thanksgiving. But as far as what is needed for faith and for life, it's all received externally. It comes from outside you. Even what the pastor speaks doesn't come from the pastor, but it comes from God, from his word, right? And believe it or not, when pastors write sermons, they don't often understand where the words come from either. They know they come from the, I mean, they remember, like my case, I remember passages of scripture that I don't know, they just come. I've learned them, I've heard them, they've been part of my life of faith, they've been ingrained in my memory, but the recall of those verses is very strange. It's very strange because, you know, I'm not looking out for that. I mean, usually what I have to do is I remember a fragment of it, and then I Google it, and it gives me the verse number, and I can go find it, right? But that's the point, you know. That's not enthusiasm, because it's different, because that word has already come externally to me, and now it's dwelling richly. It's dwelling in me by the Spirit, given in baptism. Okay? So it's not a new word, it's the word that was given. That's the important distinction there. All right, where were we? What does Luther mean by the use of the word enthusiasm? Yeah, we should probably describe this now. What do you think, according to his words? You have an answer, Mark, Linda, anybody?
Boasting that one has the Spirit without him before the Lord, and that all rights exist in the strength of one
another. Mm-hmm.
Making yourself into that.
And that expression about taking the scriptures and judging it, and twisting it and stretching it to fit their desires, isn't that quite an expression? I don't remember how it was in my version, had it a little different. Let me see. They judge, interpret, and twist scripture or the oral word according to their pleasure. How can they do that? It's not very hard. George W. Bush, what did he say? He quoted the scripture, right? What was that famous time he did that? He said something about enemies. Oh, shoot, I forgot. No. You know, he quoted Jesus, but he used it in a completely wrong-headed sense. Right? Not hard to do if you just interpret the scripture as a little gold mine where you can dig out pithy quotes and famous sayings, like Thomas Jefferson did too, for example, who was a deist. Our current president has done this too. I can think of an example. I give it to you. You know, he's actually been a lot more faithful to the scriptures than some others. Anyway, so enthusiasm is to say, here's what I think the Word of God says, and to claim that it's coming from the Spirit, but to do it without receiving the Spirit externally. Because remember, how does the Holy Spirit come? Through preaching and teaching the Word. So the Spirit comes when Jesus is present through His Word, right? And it's the Spirit who grants us the faith to believe the Word. The Spirit is the one who carries the Word to us, right? He's the messenger, if you like. So how can you say that you're speaking by the Spirit if it's not by hearing the Word and being subject to the Word? You can't twist the Word of God to your own desires without having a different Spirit, right? So there you have uppercase, lowercase Spirit. You've made that distinction in the Bible sometimes, in the New Testament. So uppercase Spirit meaning Holy Spirit, and lowercase Spirit meaning, you know, your own kind of Spirit. And we use that in English too, and we have the Spirit of the age. You've heard that expression, right? And so, yeah. So enthusiasm comes from the Greek entheu, right? En meaning in, and theu meaning God. So God withinism, you might call it. That'd be a translation of that. God withinism, a God unto yourself, right? I think that I should know the difference between right and evil, or good and wrong, good and evil, excuse me. Good and evil, eat the fruit. I know God said, but different spirit, see? But I say, okay. So that's enthusiasm, being a god unto yourself, which is exactly what original sin does. I got ahead of myself. How is original sin related to enthusiasm? Oops. It is the basis for enthusiasm. It is the sin of Adam and Eve. Right? To claim knowledge apart from God's external word, apart from what God has said. Original sin is to go against God's word, right? Enthusiasm says, I know better than what God has said. You see the connection? Following Kathy? Ethan? You're all with me? Okay. I'm tired. I can't tell anything. Compare the baptism of an infant with the baptism of an adult. He makes that distinction in there. Did you catch that? We've talked about this before. Where was that? This is paragraph 7. For those, I don't know if yours doesn't have that. For both those who believe prior to baptism and those who become believers in baptism have everything through the external word that comes first. So two different kinds of baptized. You know, which comes first, faith or baptism, right? Well, with infants, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Well, cognition, all that kind of stuff. Well, faith comes by the word attached to the water, right? Which he promises it there too. Whereas an adult will say, like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, hey, you've expounded all the scriptures to me. I believe this Jesus who was crucified is my Savior. Here's water. What's to prevent me from being baptized? He already believes, but here's the water. Let's do the baptism as a confirmation of the faith that I've received. Yeah. Well, maybe that is awkward for little people, some people. And I don't know if it's sharp a line between adults and children, but we typically don't forcibly baptize adults, you know? We just can't. We can't, like, pick them up and put them in the water like we do with a child. And we may actually scandalize the faith as a result, right, if we did that, if we were just mass baptizing people or secretly baptizing. I've seen this done even in Missouri Synod Lutheran churches where the people gather and then all of a sudden the pastor takes this, like a squirt gun, I baptize you in the name of, and he's just like,
what?
Yeah, I know. Let's not talk about it. And then they have the gall to put it on the internet so everybody can see it. And you're like,
what?
These mass baptisms. Well, some people are already baptized, so that didn't really take for them too, which is kind of just, it's kind of at least a irreverent way to treat baptism, right? As just, it's an individual, it's a gift for each individual. Why would you do it like that? The ancients understood this. They baptized individually. They didn't baptize. Say, okay, everybody go under the water. In the Father, go under the water. People do weird things that just aren't going to benefit the conscience of the person. So anyway, but the point being is that adults usually, you know, they have previously heard the one who's believed and is baptized will be saved, and then they desire baptism, right? Well, I want that salvation. Well, if you say you want the salvation of Jesus, what are you're in faith, right? I desire to be baptized. I want to be God's child, okay? I mean, that's a statement of faith. An adult can say that. And he uses the age of reason, whatever that means. It just means that they can talk, basically. Mm-hmm. Okay. Next is... Oh, yes, 100. Why is enthusiasm such a great venom? Ooh. By the way, rattlesnake venom, they expect to run out pretty soon. They're not able to reproduce it for some reason. I don't know if the original stock is depleted or something.
What's so terrible, what's so good about
rattlesnake? It's the anti-venom, I should say. Yeah, the antidote. So they don't get bit by a rattlesnake. Yeah. Okay. Why is enthusiasm such a great venom? What does he say?
It's infused by the old serpent.
Mm.
Its origin, power, and strength are with heresy.
Yeah, it's fed and spread by the great dragon. Actually, that's the better translation. By the old dragon. Not by the great serpent, by the old dragon. I like dragons. I don't know where all the dragon bones went, though. I've been looking for them. And we have dinosaur bones. course, dinosaurs could be dragons too, but I want the dragons with the wings and everything, you know, like in the fantasy literature. And so enthusiasm, God withinism, is the source of all heresy. That's what it's all about. I mean, why did Muhammad create Islam? He took bits of Judaism and Christianity and added his own stuff, because look at what happened. He had a huge following. There was a cult, you know, in the worst sense. And actually, the papacy isn't all that different. How many people are going to flock to Francis while he's in the States? Isn't it enough just to hear his preaching, which you can certainly hear it just on the internet or whatever? No, we have to be there in person. You have to be with his holiness, you know, his eminence, I guess they call him. I mean, I've seen it. I went to the airport in Lafayette at Purdue when President Reagan flew in on Air Force One. So I thought, you know, so it was kind of like a momentous occasion because he was honoring the aerospace program at Purdue, you know, by flying Air Force One into their airport. And then he got off and he said something, who knows, I go through security. I remember this as a child. We went to hear the president. And, you know, but it wasn't like I thought somehow it was going to benefit me, you know, in a spiritual sense. But this is the thing, you go visit the Pope and you get, and people think it actually benefits their spiritual well-being. You know, this is always a danger. People want to go here. Oh, I want to go. Even Lutherans. I need to go hear that preacher. You know, I need to go to that church where that preacher is because, yeah, not always by definition because he preaches faithfully. It's maybe because he's kind of the rock star guy. You know, he's been. You think this is funny? There's rock stars in every church, every church body. We have them too. You know, and it's hard because. You know, it feeds our ego, and pastors like to have their egos fed. It's like a dragon. It's like in Narnia. You got this dragon inside it. Yeah. Don't feed the monster, please. It's good for me, for example, to be in a small parish where I learn humility every day. You know, I'm not upset about that, because you know, if this was the church of everything going on, you know what that would do. Then I'd be the one who has it all going on, you know? Look at how great I am, yeah? Okay. Anyway, connect. So this is the last part of the text. We should read that.
Therefore, we must constantly maintain this point. God does not want to deal with us in any other way than through the spoken word and the sacraments. Hmm. Whatever is praised as from the Spirit without the word and sacraments is the devil himself. God wanted to appear to Moses through the burning bush and spoken word. Exodus 3. No prophet, neither Elijah nor Elisha, received the Spirit without the Ten Commandments or the spoken word. John the Baptist was not conceived without the word of Gabriel coming first, mm-hmm. Nor did he leap in his mother's womb without Mary's voice.
Oh, that's great.
Peter says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Without the outward word, however, they were not holy. Much less would the Holy Spirit have moved them to speak when they were still unholy. They were holy, says he, since the Holy Spirit spoke through them.
Yeah. So you notice how the conscience is really at work here. How do I know that this child that I have conceived, or that's conceived in me, is, you know, this is going to be the prophet? I mean, she wouldn't even know. Apart from hearing that word, then she'd know it. How, Mary, for example, I mean, who even knows? Well, actually, Mary, I mean, Luther holds to this point. Did he say that in there? No, because he talks about John. Luther held that Mary, the conception of Christ in Mary, is at the word of the angel. That is the word of the angel that causes that the Holy Spirit uses to cause the conception. It makes perfect sense, right? God says you will bear a child. The Spirit is carried along. It's Christ's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, then joined to the flesh of Mary, and the child is conceived by that word that is spoken by the angel, right? Which is pretty amazing thought that God's word can actually do something like that. Well, if it doesn't do that, then how can you say, you know, that how can you find comfort in the word, this is my body or this is my blood? Now, that's not a very easy thing to believe, really, when you think about it. Start to wrap your, try to wrap your head around the science. Try to be a scientist towards the Lord's Supper, you're going to have some problems. How is that body and blood, it's bread and wine? I'm very confused by this. Right? But instead, it's the word that creates the faith to say, no, it is his body and blood, and it's for my benefit. How that's present, we might call it a mystery, or that's what sacrament even means. Is it? It's how does God work through this? Well, he's promised to through this word, right? And joined to me. Same with baptism. So you notice that the Holy Spirit comes only by no other means but through the external word and sacrament. He doesn't come by speaking in tongues. He doesn't come, you know, like a bird floats on your head. I don't know. Makes a nest in your hair and tweets in your ears or something. So this is really important, because what it means is, at this point in the history of the church, if anyone comes along and says, I have visions, I've dreamed dreams, and those dreams aren't the word of God, they can't be trusted. You know, I have this revelation that with the blood moon on Sunday, which is the fourth blood moon of the year, that, you know, this is the coming apocalypse or something. You know, you're like, well, where is this in the word of God? Who gave you authority to speak outside of God's word? Not God. So whose word are you speaking then? The word of your own heart, your own creation. Where did that come from? You know, there's not the lies of the devil, as Luther said, right? The source and power and might of all heresies, the poison of the old dragon. So, sometimes people want the church and the pastor to say more than what the Bible says, and that's just as dangerous. And so you've probably caught me, you know, where I'll say, this is just a pious opinion, or we don't really know, you know. And try to let you know where it's outside, where I'm talking outside of Scripture. Yeah. When I was talking about dragons with wings and stuff, okay, anyway. There's a dragon with wings in Revelation, but again, we've talked about that book in its own way. Why does God deal with us only through external ways, through word and sacraments? This is a really important point. Okay, that's good. But go back to his point about the conscience. Go back to the point about the conscience. How confident, how sure are you about the word of forgiveness if it's contingent on you in any way? You start to bring in some doubt, right? Like, are you really sorry enough? I can forgive you. God forgives you. Are you truly sorry? Are you really sorry? Are you sorry enough? Have you been sorry? Do you actually remember everything you've sinned? You know, you see all that, how that all puts it back on you, puts the burden of proof on you, the proof, not only the proof of sin, but the proof of forgiveness. Whereas instead, God says, no, you are a sinner. You don't believe me. Here you go. I'll give you some proof. Here's the Ten Commandments, right? For example, consider yourself that way. Okay, good. And I forgive you. And what's the proof? My son died and he rose again. And I've said that's good. That's what's needed for sin. Okay, it's not on you. It's on me. And here's the kicker from this whole section. Not only does it require you, you don't even have to be convinced of it. It's not about you making up your mind whether or not this is true or not. Here's the deal. I'm going to say it to you, and I'm going to keep saying to it, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And it's the Spirit who comes by that word that will create the faith to believe it. I can't convince you that Jesus died for you. I can only tell you that he did, right? So, you know, sometimes people... this is one of the challenges of second career pastors, especially one like myself, when you were in retail sales. Because part of being in retail sales, being successful, and I was, at least, you know, by the measure of the industry I was in, is that you approach every person like, everybody I approached, I got the sale. And that's just, I had that edge. I had no doubt that it didn't matter what they came in, I would sell them something. And usually something more expensive than they came in to buy. Yeah. But that's the kind of people that came into the store. They did expect that they'd probably get upsold. All right. But that's not how the church works at all. I don't have any idea who's gonna believe. But in a way, it's kind of comparable in this regard, is that my job is to present the detail, present the facts, say, here's the truth. What are you going to do with it? And say, I don't know. Okay. But here's the truth. This is for you. Okay. And the only time pastors can get frustrated is when they start to think that they have the power to change hearts, to change minds, to change people. I had an interesting conversation at lunch. Ethan was there. Because sitting at my table next to me was somebody who does PT, physical therapy, for a nursing home, but now she's going to do some in-home care. And then across was a gal who's in school, but she's working as part of her schooling in a, what'd she call it, a forensic mental institution. So these are people who are committed to a mental institution because of a crime they committed, and then they were found mentally insane, right? So, and she said all the people she's dealing with are also intellectually disabled as well. So they're not only according to the psychologist, insane, but they also have, you know, learning disability or mental handicaps. And so she's working in an institution, and she remarked this too, that's the lesson she learned. So the PT is like, it's really frustrating for her because, you know, Medicare says, you know, you have to be done in 4 weeks, you know, with your physical therapy or whatever. And she's like, I can't fix people. I can't make them heal. I can only do what I'm given to do. And then, and she's Catholic. If God grants it, then great. You know, then good. Otherwise, then we're kind of in a pickle when the money runs out, because it may still be successful. We just need a couple more weeks. We don't know. And I thought, well, hey, I told her, I said, that's a great analogy for the pastorate. You know, because I asked about rehabilitation for these people in the mental institution, you know, and that's the goal of the ward that the gal was working in, is that they do try to reintegrate them into society in whatever way you can. I mean, I said, well, how successful is that? I mean, she didn't give me any stats. I think we moved on to other things, but, you know, this is a lesson, and I think it's a lesson that we all need to learn. That was the point. Is that we're all in the business of thinking we can fix people, especially men. This is a man thing. Marital counseling, it's the same thing. You're not going to fix the flaws of your spouse. You're not going to change them. You will grow to learn how to live with them. They may change, you know, because the person grows older, more mature, or, you know. People change after when they have children, you know, because their hormonal balances change and changes even the way the brain works and all that. They may change, but you can't do that. You can't force that, you know. Now, all you can do is forgive, you know, which is the way that you deal with it, you know, or learn to look at your own faults a little bit more critically so that you're more patient with theirs, that kind of thing. So this idea of fixing people is really dangerous. And that's not what absolution is, but that's what enthusiasm sought to do. That's what modern-day enthusiasts try to do, is it's this grand self-improvement scheme, right? I mean, Roman Church is this way, you know, living an ethical life. Well, ethics are, I mean, living according to God's word is wonderful and great, but here's the point. You're not going to live like a Christian apart from God's Holy Spirit. And how does God give you the Holy Spirit? Through the external word, not by your own motivation, choice, or desire. So you want to be more Christian, be with Jesus. I know, it seems crazy, right? I mean, how hard is this? But I'm going to get my life together and then I'll be back to church. It's like, well, your life's not going to come together until you're with Jesus. And then he brings it together. You know, he instructs you and he teaches you. And it may take some time. You know, those readings that we hear, they come around once a year, you know? So, and maybe you missed it last year. You know? And then when that thing that you need to hear, when it comes around and you're there, and it works on your heart, you know. How did I end up at seminary? That's what it was, you know. I don't remember what reading it was, but something came along, and then I'm like, call up the pastor. I need to talk to you about what you preached about on Sunday, you know. And, you know, it had been there the whole time, but for whatever reason, you know, it was the Spirit finally worked that change of heart through the word preached by the pastor. Not in a, like, manhandled way. All right, so why does God deal with us only externally? To summarize, for confidence, right? We know it's not our thoughts, it's not our, it's not us working up the faith, it's actually just coming from God. And that's the most freeing word that you can possibly hear. That everything needed for your salvation is not on you, it's on Jesus. Yeah? You're worried about your salvation? Be with Jesus. Hear his word of forgiveness. Hear what he has done for you. Sounds too simple, I suppose, but it wasn't that simple. He had to suffer and die. So, how did Luther use 2 Peter 1:21, we keep using it this way, to support his argument against the enthusiasts? Even, just, what do you have? I'm sorry, I'm speaking, monologuing. Get me if I monologue. You okay with that? All right. Even those who wrote the scriptures for our learning did so as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That the word that they wrote did not come from them, but it came externally to them as well. So this we call the doctrine of inspiration. It's not that, you know, sometimes people criticize this view of the scriptures, and they say, well, what it sounds like is like their eyes roll back in their head, and they go into a trance, and they're just writing, like they're like possessed, right? Holy Spirit moves them along like that. It's hard to put your eyes in the back of your head. Oh, that hurt.
I imagine they're just sitting there writing. Well, like this. Inspired.
Right. Well, that's exactly right. We use that. We still use that language, right? This is inspired writing, or I had this moment of inspiration. What are we actually saying? What does inspired mean? It means to breathe into. Who's breathing into you? It's Jesus. It's Jesus' breath. It's his spirit. So, yeah, we want to be... I don't use the word that way. I was inspired, you know. Because I think that word should be connected to the work of the Spirit, right? But here are the people that... Just pick out whatever example you want. St. Luke, for example. I use this one a lot. You know this one, right? How did he know what the angel Gabriel said to Mary? But I thought it was the Holy Spirit told him what happened.
Well, Holy Spirit through Mary.
Yeah, see, we don't really have a problem. God working through external means. Mary pondered these things in her heart, right? Stored them up. And St. Luke has the opportunity to interview her. And she says, here's what I heard. Now, how did she remember what the angel said? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How do any of us remember what God has said in his word? By the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And then St. Luke writes it also by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he remembers all that she said, you know, in his interview of her. That's just one example. And I know that's maybe a little controversial, a little bit higher, you know, sounds almost liberal in a way. It's not very much fun to read the Gospels as if they're written by robots. It's a lot more fun to read, like, for example, if you got some time, read the Gospel of Mark, because it's short. It takes you a little less than 2 hours. Read the whole thing, start to finish. Read it out loud. Speak it. And then, if you have time, go read the next shortest, which would be Luke, right? Go read Luke. And you'll be like, these are totally different books. They tell exactly the same story. There's different details. There's different accounts. I mean, the infancy narratives in Luke aren't in Mark. And it's the same crucifixion, but man, it's like he had a different intention in mind, right? He was trying to convey a different kind of picture of the same events, teaching the same truth, but giving us another perspective on it and some other ways, and or details that were not there. Well, you heard that today when we were talking about Matthew and the calling of Matthew. You know, Matthew says Jesus called him, and then he had a feast for other tax collectors where Jesus taught. Luke says no. And who's got the story right? Probably Matthew. But Luke, the way Luke heard the story is that he was having this big feast for tax collectors, Matthew was, and Jesus showed up there and called them that way. Does it matter which one was actually what happened? No, I mean, it's still true. Does that make sense? Jesus called Matthew from as a tax collector in the midst of other sinners. He met them at the feast. The order of the details isn't exactly important, really. And then the biblical scholars will get on your case and say, oh, there's discrepancies in the Bible. Yeah. Did Jesus die and rise again? Tell me. Is there a discrepancy in the scriptures about that? No. Does anyone not agree in the scriptures? No. Even the Old Testament prophets? No. Even those who prophesied of it agreed that is what the Messiah would do. All right. So anyway. Okay. What Jesus ate on Easter morning, you know, okay, is John right? Well, John's the only one who records it. He said, they have fish by the seaside. Okay, fine, he did. You know, he made them breakfast. That's Easter Monday, isn't it? I don't know. whichever day he made him breakfast by the Sea of Tiberias. You know, it's like, well, you can get hung up on those details, but or you can just say, you know, this is, as St. John says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Right? I mean, why do they tell these stories? It's not so you can pick and choose, try to pick out all the discrepancies. It's so that you would believe that Christ is the Son of the living God, the one who died for you and rose for you, and that you have life in his name. This is not rocket science. But people treat it maybe more like science. That's the problem. So what did I get off on a tangent about? Oh, yeah, 2 Peter. Support his argument against the enthusiasts. Spirit only works through the word, not apart from it, like the enthusiasts claimed. So, well, you know, oh, what is it? The Holy Spirit spoke to me. Oh, I'm thinking of Braveheart. Have you seen Braveheart? No, you haven't seen the movie? It's quite good, actually, especially if you've got any kind of Celt or Celtic blood in you, you know, like Gillespie. And it just kind of, because there's actually an Irishman in it, too. It's not just Scottish. So there's an Irishman. He's got a little bit of a, what do you call it when you have a tongue that's a little bit like a sailor? Yeah. I can't think of the word. Anyway, he keeps saying that this Irishman who claims to be a clergyman who's with the Braveheart guy in the battles. And he says, you know, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. He always says that. It's just kind of funny because there's no word of God. Especially then what comes after that in one particular example. It's like, oh, I don't think God ever would say that to anybody. Anyway, it's really funny. Even though it's blasphemy. Okay, what instruction about confession, prayer, and teaching do you find in James 5:16? Okay. And Ephesians 6:4.
James 5:16. Mm-hmm. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another.
Yeah.
That you may be healed.
Mm-hmm.
The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working.
Yeah. And? Oh, is that the Ephesians?
Yeah, Ephesians says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction.
All right. So this is one of the aspects of Christianity, especially of Lutheranism, that I think is probably lost on a lot. You have it here, because you're here right now, and others. I know there are others who like use the prayer guides that we include every week to recognize that, you know, Wednesday night, Saturday evening, Sunday morning, it is the apex of the week for the Christian. There's no way around that. To be gathered together with other Christians to hear God's word, receive his body and blood, is the apex. But that's, as far as, you know, your faith, that's not the limit of your faith, of your faith and the way it's lived in your life, right? I mean, we're not just talking about like pious observances of daily devotions or that sort of thing. But like you said, teach your children the faith. Now, whose job is it? Yeah, the parents. And this does not go over well, right? Because no, the old way is the right way, which is you bring the kids to church and the pastor instructs them from 6th grade to 8th grade and then they're confirmed on Palm Sunday. And you're like, well, we were doing that a long time. Couple generations in Missouri Synod, and what do we have to show for it? Which is one way you can refute that practice. The other practice is say, this is actually not what the Bible says. And I think some of the most faithful pastors, it's hard for me to wrestle this because not all, I mean, this is always the case. Sometimes the fathers are absent and the mothers can't, you know, aren't equipped to teach the children. So then the pastor takes the fatherly role. It's a broken world, right? I mean, sometimes we have to pick up the pieces of what's left. And then my own children, it's like, am I pastor or am I the father when I'm instructing them? So when I'm at home, I don't wear my clerical, right, when we have our devotions. But when they come to instruction here, then now it's pastor. I try to distinguish between the two, but really there isn't. But the point is that, I mean, how many... This is... I require, actually... I don't always enforce this, but I require that a parent comes with the child to catechism. Why? I want the parent to be able to hear, believe, and maybe even assist the child in instructing them with the things that they, if they did learn them, they've forgotten them, right? How is the parent going to instruct the child if they're not in the Word themselves? Okay, so the faith, the life of faith is much bigger than just an hour-long observance once a week. What was the... James? Oh, I love James. By the way, James is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, just in case you were curious.
Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another.
Oh, yeah.
That you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. As it is.
It availeth much, is the old translation. The prayer of a righteous person availeth much. So what context is this prayer and this forgiveness? It's not in the context of the ordinary divine, you know, of the divine service of the... This is the daily life of praying for each other. I mean, this is why I've encouraged you. If you see someone in need that you can't immediately help, that you could say a prayer then. You know, like I talk about, like the ambulance is going by all the time out here, and I just pray for them. I don't know who they are, but it's beneficial. Or, you know, always forgiving people. I mean, I don't care if they're a member of the church. If they need to hear a word of forgiveness, then I forgive them. Give them the forgiveness. Give them an absolution. Give them a word of blessing. You know, the Lord keep you safe as you're going into your surgery, or, you know, whatever it is, or as you travel. You know, give them just a word of blessing. And it's not limited. So then the word of God is with you, and it extends out into your whole life. And that, honestly, that's probably the only way you can reform a Christian congregation that has the struggles that we do. And we could talk about that, but, you know, that's really the struggle of it, is that when the life of faith is limited to a weekly gathering that people will enter into and out of whenever they feel like, they come, you know, infrequently, it's really hard to us to build a Christian congregation on that, because it's, in effect, it's just a lack of dedication to the Word of God, you know, and letting that Word have its way with you, as I said from Nagel, you know, and to not be with Jesus, you know, frequently. I never understood retired people. I'm kind of rambling now, but, you know, retired people, and they come to church less when they retire. That seems like completely backwards. And your time is freed up. Why, you can be in church more often, you know? You don't have to drive the kids all over the place. You know, like, no, now we're traveling all the time.
If you're retired, wouldn't you be like...
I'm not retiring. There's no way I'm ever retiring. If I have any money for retirement, I have to pay off the student loans so that you don't have to pay them. Because you inherit them. All the money that I didn't spend, but I spent from the federal government in order to be a pastor, those stick with you forever. And they go to your children. The sins of the father are visited upon the children to the third and fourth. I think Mr. Obama is going to fix those, but... I don't know, or whoever follows him, they're just gonna say enough of that. We'll just sell the, let's let China, we'll just default on it. We'll pay China and we'll just be done with it. We're not gonna do this anymore. But we kind of need to see the whole higher education system collapse first, and all these institutions closing. And I don't know if that's happening. All right, so that's a totally distracting thing. Vision. Compare the articles of baptism. Very similar, very different. I don't know. Baptism has two parts, the word, or the water, and with the word. Externally, water is external too, by the way. They don't like extract the water from you to baptize you, right? It's poured upon you, okay. So external means, the church operates, everything's external. Everything's external. Are there differences in here? This nuance of faith coming before baptism or after baptism is a little, that's not in the catechism, right? So that's distinct. How does Luther's discussion on the sacrament of the altar in the small catechism strengthen his discussion on that subject in the small called articles? What comfort, hope and comfort does that give for you? Well, we did sacrament of the altar last week, as we did baptism. Oh, yeah, so we take the catechism, which is the bare, you know, children's doctrine, basically, you know, faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And then he adds to it here with the small called, and, you know, transubstantiation, also the reception of those of the ungodly is rejected because the word of God is what makes the sacrament what it is. And so then they can receive it to their judgment by not believing it. Okay, so then that's something that's not entirely popular, but we've talked about that, right? You know? You know, there's folks that, even for pious reasons, want to receive the sacrament right away. And it's just, it's not good for me or them to not go through a period of instruction first. And they're not endangering their faith by being patient. Okay. And then consider yourself and your congregation. Is it easy to fall into the dangers of enthusiasm? No, don't get me started on this one. What safeguards are available to you and your fellow believers to keep you from falling into enthusiasm? I mean, this is what I had planned to, just to kind of lay some groundwork for tomorrow before the conversation, but this is the topic, you know. What? I told you don't get me started. What? I'll just put it this, I'll just say it this way, related to what we said tonight. What word do you want to listen to? You want to listen to what God's word has to say, or you want the word that's coming from within, you know? So there's there's your desires, and then there's God's desires. Are they in harmony with each other? All right, when you're saying this, is that what God has said? If it isn't what God has said, or God has been silent, and you're left, is that the best thing to be saying? I mean, it's true that sometimes God just leaves decisions to us. Actually, often in our life, he says, do what's best, right? I mean, that's his thing. You know, live according to the faith. Trust. Even when you sin, even if you sin, you're forgiven. But don't let your fear hold you captive. You know? So, anyway. Fear holding captive. I just thought, I mean, today it's just so funny. You know, Lola, how many times... You just imagine how many times in her life here in this church, she heard every time, well, or at least Bob did, and probably told her when he got home, heard every time somebody said, this church is closing tomorrow. And look, she had 55 years in this congregation, and she never had to see it. So it's kind of like, Lula didn't seem to have any doubt. This is a beautiful thing. This is just kind of incidental, but, you know, Lola and Death supported this congregation more than half the members support in life, you know, which is kind of amazing financially, which is pretty amazing, you know, to just think about it that way. Yeah. No, see, just a memorial gift. And it wasn't substantial, but you think about it, you know. And then I went back and looked. And this is just out of curiosity. I didn't know they recorded all these things, but they used to keep track of all the attendance and giving by hand. We had these Rolodex-y files back there of all this stuff. And in the 80s, they were giving weekly our weekly budget now. In the 80s, one family. And you think about the increase today, but 2,000 a week. Or a month, excuse me, a week. They were doing in a month what we would need in a week. Yeah. So that would have been a quarter of our current, or a quarter, a little over a quarter of our, a little under a quarter, I should say, of our operating expenses from one family, you know. So there it is. She heard it so many times. What did they do? They just took care of it, you know, because they could. They had some money. So anyway, that's really kind of a beautiful picture. And she always cared for her church, even in death. And I think I've remarked about that before, that we've had, I think this is probably the third significant memorial out of, you know, 16 or so funerals in 5 years or 17. This is the third one. Not everybody has something to leave, so you have to use that. But that it seems like that would be the kind of thing that would be really, I mean, you look at how much you spend on the casket and the funeral meals and all this kind of stuff, and you just say, I'm going to designate, I mean, it was just 10% of that portion of the estate or something, and you just designate that to the church. It's really beautiful. I mean, my father-in-law, you know, who died with nothing almost, and Lowell got a full, very ornate, you know, communion set out of it, or actually just a chalice, but it's a beautiful chalice. It's gold and silver and all this kind of stuff. We have an organ fund as a result of that, you know, and he didn't really die with anything. It was just a portion of the life policy, the little life policy that was for funeral expense. So that's a really amazing, but I think it probably is an indication of how people really feel about the the future of the congregation. They just vote with their dollars, you know? So, which is kind of sad. But that's another story. But that's my point. Is that really what God has said? How do you know? So I'll talk about that tomorrow. And I'm not going to say it that way. I'm saying it that way for your benefit because that's how it is in the lesson. Lesson 7 will be next. I didn't print them off. I'm sorry. I know you like to work ahead, but we'll just kind of hack our way through it. And it's whatever comes next. Excommunication, I guess. Right? And it's another one where they have like lots of little sections. So we'll just do what we can do. Can we pray? And hopefully I stay upright through the whole thing. Okay. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all your many blessings, but especially the blessings of your church, where we receive your external word to comfort our troubled consciences through the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. You give us this external word through your means, the means you have appointed through baptism, a word of forgiveness pronounced by the pastor, by your sacrament of the altar, your body and blood for our salvation. Pray that we would receive these in faith, knowing that no matter what comes our way in these gifts, we have the full promises that you've made to us and that we believe them by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.